Remember where we are. Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit has come in fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies. The last days are inaugurated. The Spirit comes. This is the inauguration of the new covenant, the inauguration of the church. Even though as we go through these chapters, there's clearly some kind of a transition going on. Because in Acts chapter 2 and chapter 3, the early believers are still going to the temple. And even though the Holy Spirit's come, we're under the new covenant, it's not something like the big God said a voice from heaven, this is now the new covenant. It's just that the blessings came, and the nation of Israel starts to push away from the church or push the church away from it. But in chapter 2, you don't see that. You really just see the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies, the new covenant instituted, the Spirit comes, and Christ is the Messiah. He's risen from the dead. He's in heaven, and he's empowering the disciples. And we saw in chapter 3 last week this miracle of healing the guy who was lame for 40 years. Everyone knew this guy. He sat outside the temple gate. He begged there. And remember, Peter and John say, silver and gold have I none, but what I have I give to you. Rise up and be healed. And he jumps up and he's healed. And Peter gets to preach his second great sermon of the new age. And the essence of the sermon is, repent and receive forgiveness of sins. And we talked a little bit about this. Now we're in chapter 4, which continues. Chapter 3 and 4 are kind of one chapter, all about this episode of this lame man who was healed, which in Luke's mind is an example of the miracles and the wonders that the disciples were doing. They were clearly doing a lot of miracles and wonders at this time. This is an example of one of them. Okay, so Acts chapter 4, verse 1, I'm going to read until we get to the prayer, and then I'll do the overhead here. All right. While Peter and John were speaking to the people, they were confronted by the priests, the captain of the temple guard, and some of the Sadducees. That word confronted is a very good translation of the Greek. What happened now, this is the first time we start to see opposition. Now, chapter 2 and 3, everybody seemed to, you know, be excited about what's happening. Now we have the leaders, and as I think that the majority of you know, the high priest family were made up of Sadducees, and most of the Sanhedrin were made up of Sadducees. Remember, there's two different groups of Jews primarily out there in Jesus' time, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The Pharisees were the more conservative fundamentalists. The Apostle Paul was a Pharisee. Gamaliel was a Pharisee. The Sadducees were the more materialistic, educated, liberal group who basically had control at that time of the high priest, the office of the high priest, and the Sanhedrin. And they were more liberal in that they did not believe in a resurrection. They really believed that the soul died with the body. So there were maybe a lot like some of our liberal mainline denominations today. But the Pharisees were more like the conservative fundamentalists, but they were very legalistic, of course. So the Sadducees were the power group. And they're not so much worried here about the fact that a miracle's taken place. They're worried about the fact that the miracle's taken place without their consent and authority, because they have run the show, and they just put Jesus to death, and they took back control, and now it's happening. Okay, so you've got these people, the priests, the captain of the temple guard, who was a very important position. He was a Levite, and he kind of kept order there, and some of the Sadducees. These leaders were very disturbed that Peter and John were teaching the people that through Jesus there's a resurrection of the dead. They did not believe in a resurrection. And secondly, they could see that this was going to threaten their power. Verse 3, they arrested them. And since it was already evening, they put them in jail until the morning. But many of the people who heard their message believed it. So the number of believers now totaled about 5,000 men, not counting the women and children. Because remember, Peter's preached two great sermons. It's hard to know how long. A couple of weeks, maybe even a month after the Holy Spirit has come. So there's about 5,000 people have been converted. Remember, the majority of these people would have seen Jesus. So even though Peter was the one who preached and the one who reaped the soul, so to speak, Jesus was the one who they would have seen. Okay, verse 5. The next day, the council, this is probably the Sanhedrin, that the ruling body of 70. The next day, the council of all the rulers and elders and teachers of religious law met in Jerusalem. Annas, the high priest there, along with Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and the other relatives of the high priest. That's the high priest family. It seems like Annas was the previous high priest, but he still had power. Caiaphas was the present high priest, and John was going to be the next one down the road. They brought the two disciples and demanded, "By what power or in whose name have you done this?" Meaning the healing of the lame man. And their point is, no one checked with us. We're the power structure here. No one checked with us. You can't just go around healing without checking in with us. So even though there's a religious pushback, there's certainly a social and political and power pushback that's happening here. Verse 8, then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them. Just want to make a comment there. You know, obviously on the day of Pentecost, all the believers were indwelt by the Holy Spirit, fulfillment of Joel 2 and probably Ezekiel 36 and all those Old Testament prophecies. This filling here seems to be a filling, a kind of an additional filling for a particular purpose of doing something. And the word filled, of course, means controlled. So it's Peter here is given a special ability of the Holy Spirit to speak. And in the book of Acts, after Acts chapter 2, whenever the word filled is used, it's a Greek word pimplemi, and it's always followed by "and they spoke." It was just a filling for a particular purpose. It's not a filling that characterizes a new change of lifestyle. Ephesians 5 probably does talk about a kind of a filling of the Spirit that has to do with a lifestyle. Galatians chapter 5, walk by the Spirit, talks about a lifestyle controlled by the Spirit. But here in Acts, when they're filled by the Spirit, it seems like it's a particular power for a particular moment, almost like a prophet in the Old Testament. So I think that's what's going on here. Then Peter, filled with the special power from the Holy Spirit, spoke and said to them, and this is his third sermon now, "Rulers and elders of our people," always very polite, "are we being questioned today because we've done a good deed for this crippled man?" He couldn't resist that. "Do you want to know how he was healed? Let me clearly state to all of you and to all the people of Israel that he was healed by the powerful name of Jesus the Messiah, the Nazarene." Remember, Christ is just a Greek word for Messiah. It's a title. Jesus, Messiah, the Nazarene, the man you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead. This is really important. I mean, what Peter basically is saying here is that the Jesus you crucified is raised from the dead, exalted to the right hand of the Father, and he's continuing to do the same miracles he did when he was down here on earth. Our ministry is just a continuation of Jesus' ministry. It's Jesus' name, it's Jesus' power, and that's how we are doing it. And I think this is the reason that you have these miracles in these early chapters of Acts, to authenticate and to be a sign that the apostles were operating in the power and the name of Jesus. This is not some separate new group. This is a continuation of Jesus' ministry. And then he quotes Psalm 118. For Jesus is the one referred to in the Scriptures where it says, the stone that you builders rejected has now become the cornerstone. So again, he's challenging the religious leaders. Jesus, whom you crucified, raised from the dead, is the Messiah. And the Old Testament even predicted that you'd reject him. Verse 12. This is really the conclusion of his sermon, even though here it's a new paragraph. There is salvation by many ways. No. There is salvation in no one else. God has given no other name under heaven by which we must be saved, or we can be saved. That's the conclusion of his sermon. Jesus is the Messiah. He's raised from the dead, exalted to the right hand of the Father. He's the one who's doing these miracles as a demonstration that he's really the Messiah, and we're simply his servants, the channel through which he's doing it. And now let me come to the invitation. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we can be saved. I think that's the King James quotation of that. What's the other verse that says almost the same thing from the words of Jesus? I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one can come to the Father except through me. That's John 14:6. So it's very clear that there are not many ways to God. And sometimes when I get intimidated by postmodernists, I want to equivocate. But Jesus was pretty clear. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father by me. And the Apostle Peter picks it up here very clearly. There's no other name given among men whereby we can be saved. Only the name of Jesus. Why? Because he is the Messiah, crucified, raised, exalted, and continuing to do miracles through the Spirit from heaven. You have to believe in him. The members of the council were amazed when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, for they could see they were ordinary men with no special training in the Scriptures. They hadn't been to seminary. They were just, gifted by God for this purpose. They also recognized them as men who had been with Jesus. And there's probably a double meaning there. Men who'd been with Jesus and that followed him for 3 years, but men who'd been with Jesus, that's why they could speak like this. But since they could see the man, who'd been healed standing right there among them, there was nothing the council would say. Oh, haven't you ever wished when you were witnessing to someone that God would do a little miracle just for you? Just to vindicate that what you were saying was really true? But sometimes he doesn't. But I kind of wish he would do that. Verse 16, so then they say, what should we do with these men? They asked each other. We can't deny that they have done a great, that there's been a great miraculous sign, and everyone in Jerusalem knows about it. Important word is that word sign. The miracles were signs. You remember in Acts 2, Peter said, Jesus was authenticated by his miracles. And the apostles now are being authenticated as having the genuine message by their miracles, as signs that this is Jesus, the exalted one from heaven, doing it. Verse 17, but to keep them from spreading their propaganda any further, we must warn them not to speak to anyone in Jesus' name again. Now, verse 17 has to be an absolute power move, isn't it? I mean, here they've acknowledged the miracle's been done. But the first thing is, let's make sure this doesn't spread and affect our power in any way. And that's true of most things. Most church splits don't have to do with theology, they have to do with power. Most controversies in politics or business have to do with power, not usually with the issues. Because we've got such ego, man. Pride and ego are our biggest problem. And even when we get saved and the Holy Spirit is slowly changing our lives, seems like the last thing he's able to change. It's this ego, me first now, my way now. It's just, we just have that in us, man. And the Holy Spirit has to change that as we try and walk by the Spirit. Okay. But Peter, verse 19, but Peter and John replied, do you think God wants us to obey you rather than him? We cannot stop telling about everything we have seen and heard. Now, this is the balance to Romans 13. Remember, Romans 13 says you must obey the government. The rulers are servants of God. 1 Peter says pretty much the same thing. But there is an exception. And the exception is if the government asks you to do something that is clearly, diametrically opposed to what God is telling you to do. For instance, if the government told us that we cannot preach the gospel, then I think we can disobey them. If the government wants to raise our taxes, I just can't find a verse. I just can't find a verse for civil disobedience. I'm sorry. And we've had some powerful people look for that. can't get there. Or the seatbelt rule or the car phone rule. I was talking to one of my clients. Half of you know who this guy is, but I won't tell you. I was talking to one of my clients on the phone the other day. He's driving around Fashion Island, and we're talking. He says, oh, no, I'm being pulled over for talking on the cell phone. I've never seen anyone pulled over for that. You got a $40 ticket. So we have to obey the government, except in these unique circumstances where it's clearly a clear violation of God's command. But in most cases, we have to Verse 21, the council then threatened them further and finally let them go because they didn't know how to punish them without starting a riot. For everyone was praising God for this miraculous sign. Again, it's called a sign. The healing of the man who'd been lame for more than 40 years. Okay, 40 years. Okay, let me put this on the overhead for you here. And I'll just go over this prayer quickly with you because this is quite a prayer that I'd like to be involved in prayers like this, but it doesn't often happen. Okay, so as soon as they were freed, what did they do? Can you see that? As soon as they were freed, Peter and John returned to the other believers and told them what the leading priests and elders had said. When they heard the report, all the believers lifted their voices together in prayer to God. So it's really interesting. After this ordeal, they spent the night in jail. And remember, most of the disciples, Peter and John, particularly, seemed to have a Pharisaical background. So I'm sure they'd never been in jail before. So they spent the night in jail. They threatened, don't ever do it. They'd watched the Sanhedrin and the Sadducees kill Jesus, so they knew this was pretty serious business, that they could kill them too if they wanted to. So what do? They get together in prayer, and their prayer has two pieces. The first one is the theological underpinning of the prayer. They said, "O sovereign God," you're clearly the sovereign God, creator of heaven and earth, the sea and everything that is in them. When we address God, it's important sometimes to acknowledge who He is, and you've got both worship and praise mixed in there. You spoke long ago by the Holy Spirit through our ancestor David, saying, again, just an aside, the Old Testament is the Holy Spirit speaking through the writers there. And then he quotes Psalm 2. Why were the nations so angry? Why did they waste their time with futile plans? The kings of the earth prepared for battle. The rulers gathered together against the Lord and against His Messiah. And that's Psalm 2. And then he says, in fact, this is in their prayer, This has happened here this very day. The nation of the Sadducees, the chief priests, the Sanhedrin is threatening, starting to do exactly what Psalm 2 says. And then he prays some really interesting theology. For Herod Antipas, who was the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor, the Gentiles and the people of Israel were all united against Jesus, your holy servant, probably picking up Isaiah 53 there, whom you anointed. The word anointed, remember, is Messiah. Messiah means the anointed one. And in the Greek there, this is the derivative of the word Christos, your anointed one. So clearly pointing to the fact that he was the Messiah. So here he says, Herod, Pontius Pilate, the Gentiles, and the Israel, and the Israelites were the ones who killed Jesus. And then he says, but everything they did was determined beforehand according to your will. That's the balance of God's sovereignty, isn't it? Pontius Pilate, Herod Antipas, all these folks are held accountable for what they did. And yet what happened was according to the predetermined eternal plan of God. God was not surprised when they crucified Jesus. And this helps me because that's the balance. And remember, they started this prayer by addressing God as sovereign God. And now, Lord, this is their prayer request. Hear their threats. Help us to be faithful and not to give in to these threats. And two, give your servants great boldness in preaching your word. So they didn't really back down. I mean, they were threatened. Stop preaching. We threatened you. These are the same folks who killed Jesus just, maybe a couple of months earlier. And yet they say, Lord, what we really want is be faithful and to be bold in proclaiming the gospel. And then they ask for authentication miracles. Stretch out your hand with healing. In other words, continue doing what you've been doing with healing power, and may miraculous signs and wonders be done through the name. They never for 1 minute thought it was their power, through the name of your holy servant. Name of your holy servant, Jesus. Wouldn't you have liked to be in this prayer meeting? After this prayer, the meeting place shook. You ever been to one of those prayer meetings? I'd like to go to one. The place was shook, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they preached. This is the same filling. In the Greek, there's not a period here. It's actually they're filled with the Holy Spirit, and they preached. They put a period here because otherwise the sentence is too long. They're filled with the Holy Spirit, and they preach the Word of God with boldness. Isn't that some prayer meeting? Okay. I was thinking about that. I was just thinking about Acts chapter 2. You remember it says the believers devoted themselves to four things. Remember those four things? The apostles' teaching. Two. Prayer, or to fellowship, to prayer, and to the breaking of bread. And I think that my life and our lives are weakest on prayer. I don't think we're really good prayers. And I was just thinking of the book of Acts here. Acts chapter 1 starts with, remember the 120 gathered together for the 10 days between the ascension and the coming of the Spirit? And what were they doing for those 10 days? Praying. Yeah. They were praying, at least that's what it says, that they were praying in anticipation, waiting for the Spirit to come. They also elected the 12th apostle to take the place of Judas. And then it says in Acts 2, they devote themselves to prayer. And then here in Acts 4, they come back. And it's hard to know how many people were here. We told earlier in the chapter there's 5,000 believers. I don't think this is a 5,000-member prayer group. But there's some group that's gathered together in some place, and they're praying together. And I think individual and group prayer is not as great as it used to be. And I think part of it is we're in a hurry. Praying is just hard work for the majority of us. And I think I've told you, I do most of my praying while I'm running or walking or doing something else, which I think is okay. But I think occasionally God would like me to be focused. How do you like it when your wife talks to you and multitasks? Have you ever been to an office of a client and he's talking to you and then he works on the computer for a while and he talks to you? When you go to lunch and someone picks up the cell phone and they say, "Hi, how are you doing?" And then the other person says, "What are you doing?" "Oh, I'm not doing anything. I'm nothing." "What do you mean? You're talking to me. Having lunch with me? What do you mean you're doing nothing?" Sometimes I wonder whether we're not multitasking with God. And obviously, you know, there are walking and praying and running and praying and working out and praying and stuff obviously have a place. But I think there's also a place for maybe quiet meditation. The other thing I was thinking about is on the in the Old Testament, you know, because I'm reading through the Bible now and we're heading out of Numbers. But if you read through Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers, keeping the Sabbath is hugely important. You know, circumcision and Sabbath keeping were probably the two key distinguishing marks of the nation of Israel. And God makes it really clear that you've got to keep the Sabbath. I mean, I even read a thing about yesterday or the day before where they said some guy was caught. You remember the guy who was caught with the firewood, collecting firewood on the Sabbath? You remember that in Numbers? And they stoned him to death because it was really important. Now, obviously, that was a sort of an Ananias and Sapphira moment. They didn't do that all the time. That was an example. Because taking time for God and resting and praying is important. And so I'm just convicted that I and we don't do that nearly as much. When I first became a Christian in South Africa as a teenager and got involved in this little Baptist church, they had a Wednesday night prayer meeting. And, you know, we'd all go to the prayer meeting on Wednesday night, and you would have a little bit of a devotional, and then you'd go pray. And different churches did it differently. Some would break up into groups, the men, the women, or small groups. Sometimes you'd pray together. But there's a good half an hour of group prayer. And we prayed for the missionaries, prayed for the pastor, prayed for needs in the church and things like that. People who were particularly sick would come, and you may lay hands on them and pray for them. And so prayer was pretty important. Also, before the services in this funny little Baptist church that I went to, they used to have prayer meetings, you know, so people could come 30 minutes before or 45 minutes before the morning service, and maybe 20 or 30 people would show up and pray for the pastor, pray for the morning service. Wouldn't that be cool, Dave? And then, of course, we had Sunday night services back then, so they'd come Sunday night service and pray for the evening service, which is generally a little bit more evangelistic in those days. My first experience of public prayer was absolutely terrifying. Yeah, I was raised Anglican, you know, high liberal, high church Anglican, and, you know, the priest did all of the religious stuff. We just showed up and did our stuff, got confirmed, and then did the stuff. And then I got converted, and I went off to a beach mission. So I'm probably now about 16 or 17, maybe 17. I went to a beach mission with a bunch of real Christians, and we were trying to evangelize people on the beach, at a beach down the coast of Durban called Margate. But what happened is that every morning before we started, we'd have a group prayer meeting. And I'd never done group prayer meetings before. Have you ever been in one of these things? And there's a circle of all the workers, and they each started praying. And I didn't know how to pray. I'm an Anglican, man. I don't know how to pray. So it was terrifying. Then it was going to come to me. It was terrifying. I used to get sick. I'd go to the bathroom. It was terrifying to me. And I've got the gift of gab, but it was terrifying to me, those early prayer meetings, until I learned how to pray. Because I pray, God, I don't know how to pray. Help me, please. I didn't know how to pray. It was terrifying for me, public prayer. And then obviously I learned how to pray. And then when I got involved at Stellenbosch University, just before I came to America, I got involved with a group of Christians who we used to get together every evening from about 6:30 to 7, after we'd eaten in the dormitories, and we'd pray for about 30 minutes to try to have a ministry on the campus. It's the first time I'd really been involved in prayer. And then I got involved with this group called Operation Mobilization. That's an evangelistic group that goes out to the mission field. And I went to Belgium with them because Afrikaans is the same as Flemish. So I could talk Flemish and preach on the streets in Flemish and so on. Anyway, at this Operation Mobilization taught me how to pray all through the night. They would have all-night prayer meetings. And that was really something I didn't understand. And the way those work is, you know, we would sing a song or two, and then we would pray for, okay, we're going to pray for France. Then we'd have a bunch of prayer requests for France, and then we'd break up and pray for France for about 30 minutes. And we'd come back together, sing a song, and then we'd pray for Italy, or you know, because we started in Belgium, and the kids, we're all in college at that time. We went all over Europe. And then we'd pray for all these things. That was my first experience of praying all through the night and how powerful that was. So, here's your discussion question. And we've got plenty of time here. What do we learn about prayer from those verses? How can or should we participate in group prayer? Share some experiences in your life about prayer. So, circle your tables and discuss. Then we'll probably, you've got a good 17, 18 minutes here. Why don't you discuss, and then we may have a couple of tables tell us what they learned. Someone take leadership there.